seated. What a blessing to be together this morning, and we're going to head over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In the back, there is a, in the track rack, I hope you'll avail yourselves of the gospel tracts that we've bought and purchased, and we want them to not stay there. The seed does no good in the barn. You got to go sow it. Right? I grew up in a family of farmers. My dad's dad is a farmer, and there's one thing a farmer knows. The seed does no good sitting in the sacks. You got to sow the seed. And we're going to look at that today in Matthew chapter 4. It's exactly what our Savior has called us to do. It's what He called His disciples to do. And so in the back, there is a new, I call it more of a Bible study. We used it actually in Zambia, and so I asked Brother Ray if he would allow us to take it and modify it for our use here. And so it's a bigger pamphlet. I grab a stack of them whenever I go out, and I just hand them out and say, hey, can I give you a Bible study? And what it did is really it deals with, people think about salvation as going from bad to good. But salvation is going from death to life. And you know what? I mean, what God does is He's good. I'm simply a sinner saved by grace, and He is ever working to draw me and make me more into the image of Christ. But salvation is not me trying to keep God's law and be good enough to obtain God's favor. Salvation is me recognizing I can't. It's impossible. I'm going to fall short no matter how good I think I am. And that the only option that you or I have as men is to fall upon the grace and mercy of God. And He has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. He has shed His precious blood, and that blood atones for sin. And so I hope you'll grab one of those before you leave today, even just to read it for yourself, and then I want to encourage you to hand them out. Matthew chapter 4, have you ever been in just utter darkness? It's a disconcerting thing, isn't it? We live, you know, if you live around here, there's usually some sort of light. But have you ever been out in the middle of nowhere and there is no light? And maybe it's one of those nights where you just can't even see the moon. The moon is gone. It's behind some clouds. I've told the story a few times how we spent our first 5 years of ministry in Texas. So just north of Houston in a little place called Porter. And so if you've ever driven Route 59, I think it's I-69 or I-59 now. They've made it an interstate from, say, Lufkin all the way down that eastern side of Texas. You've passed through New Caney and Porter. I doubt you stopped. They were going to put like a dinosaur amusement park there. They never did. And so that was about the most exciting thing that ever took place there in Texas. And so just north of Humble, by the way, it's spelled Humble, but because it's Texas, they pronounce it Humble. All right. So that's because that's how Texas does things. They just do it their own way. Anyway. So we spent 5 years as a youth pastor, school administrator, just different ministry things there. And I remember one day I had this great idea. We're going to take the kids after Sunday night church, and we're going to go for a hike. And so they had they call that the Piney Woods of Texas. And man, I'm telling you, it's a lot like Washington State, except it's hot. And there's a lot of big old mosquitoes and roaches. Anyway, bugs, all right, and hurricanes and a lot of other things, all right, anyway. And they call it the Piney Woods, and the Piney Woods are called the Piney Woods because, man, it's just acre after acre, mile after mile of pine trees. And so we went to the state park there, Houston State Park, and I said, you know, we're going to have a youth activity, and we're going to go hiking. And we went hiking, man, and I remember since the kids weren't thinking, of course, teenagers, you know how they are, one little girl, she came, and she still had high heels on. And so she's hiking in high heels. I'm like, okay. But anyway, I'm sort of a dummy, you know, 24, 25 years old. And so we're hiking and, you know, of course I thought, man, we'll be back before it gets dark. Nothing like being in the thickets of East Texas when it gets dark. Those big old pine trees, man, towering above you. You can't see a blessed thing in front of you. Right? Probably Ozarks are like that in some places too, I think. Right, Joe? You know, just dark. Dark. No flashlights, no plan. I don't even know where the trail. And the thing about this trail is it's a big loop. You thought, or I thought. But it's not a big loop. And so this was sort of pre-iPhone. This was back when, you know, Palm Pilots were a thing. I had that. Remember Palm Pilot? Remember that? You know, you could actually make one of those a cell phone. They had a little adapter. You could make it a phone. Anyway, I was cool before cool was cool. All right? And I remember, you know what, We're gonna find our way out of this. We have no flashlights, so if you can imagine me, my wife, and about 10 teenagers creeping through the piney woods of Texas, mosquitoes all about us, hot and humid, and then all I got is this little Palm Pilot trying to find the way. That was tough. That was scary. You know, I don't think there are any bears or anything there, but you know, who knows? But I never felt so vulnerable, right? Not knowing where I'm going. And in Matthew chapter 4, the scripture tells us about really the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We've examined how that he was baptized by John and really said to John, it's on you and I, John, to fulfill all righteousness, to do the will of God. Then we saw that the same Spirit that descended upon him, anointing him for this public ministry, took him out into the wilderness of Judea, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat. And there he was tempted of Satan, not simply to be our example, but to show us that he has overcome and that our path to overcoming temptation is not just trying to be like Jesus, but to rest in him, to rest in the power of his right ability to overcome and to trust him, to look to him for grace. And we know that he has not made any temptation wherewith he has not given us a way to escape. But that way to escape is not just powering up. We're not little Mario characters. Bloop, 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 bloop. You know, like, I powered up, man. Now I'm Super Mario. All right? No. It's resting in him. It's not just simply getting stronger. It's realizing I don't have the strength, but he does. And so I come to him, and in humility, I say to him, I can't do this. But you can. And you have. And I'm looking to you. My Savior. See, you and I, we need a Savior to be born again. We need a Savior even beyond that. I need him today as much and even more than I need him the day I got saved. At least I realize that now. And so we come to Matthew chapter 4, and we've looked at this temptation of Christ, and we come to verse number 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So if you'll picture with me, he's just been baptized by John. John did most of his baptisms in this right there north of the Dead Sea. If you think about Israel and you've got the Jordan River, right, runs from the Sea of Galilee up here all the way down to the Dead Sea. John baptized most people by what they called it Bethany by Jordan. And there you could go today. We didn't get a chance when we were there in Israel last year, but you can go there today and you could sort of see where John baptized. And so many thousands were coming from regions all around to be baptized to John. And of course, Jesus shows up. John says, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. Jesus says, you know what? Suffer it to be so. You're right. You're right. But this is what we need to do. We need to do the will of God. And Jesus, of course, identifying with us. Our Savior identifies with us. He's not aloof. He's not apart. He is a suffering Savior. He has identified with you and I. In our weakness, in our sinfulness. Not that he became, right, not that he was a sinner, but he became sin for us. Right? He took upon himself the punishment, the wrath of God for our sins. He endured temptation without sin. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, now John is cast into prison. We learn later that what happens? John is beheaded. And so Jesus now goes north. So he leaves that south area, that Judea area, and he travels north to Galilee, where a majority of his ministry takes place. And in verse number 13, and leaving Nazareth. So Nazareth being his hometown, we learn in Luke chapter 4 that he stood in front of the religious leaders of Nazareth. And Nazareth, of course, was a bit of a backwater. In fact, did not Philip say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? Because it was such a, it had such a reputation of just nothing's going on there. There's nothing good about Nazareth. And so Jesus there in Nazareth stands up and basically says, I am the Messiah. I am God, the Son of God. And we know that what takes place is that the religious leaders of Nazareth take him out to a high place and try to throw him off and kill him for blasphemy. And the Bible says he walks right through the midst of them and departs. And we don't ever see Jesus coming back to Nazareth. So he leaves Nazareth and he heads up into that region. It says in verse number 13, he dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there on the western shore. And he goes on, it says, and which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zabulon and Nephilim, Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Look at verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's all right. I think we got a mouth. Good deal. All right. Maybe. Is that me or? Oh, what's going on? Brother Robert, can you see? I think it's a heresy detector. Anyway, all right. We'll get the electricians to figure it out. Could it be the chair? Well, that is odd. It might be the battery on that chair. Let's see. It's all right. It's okay, Miss Nancy. You're fine. It's okay. We need a little pause. I was getting too intense. All right. It's okay. So, I remember the first time I was an assistant pastor. Man, I'm big stuff. I'm sitting up on at the church I was at. They had the pastors would sit up on the platform, and I remember, man, I'm big stuff. And my phone goes off in the middle of the church. Talk about humbling, you know, just sort of, learning, but that's okay. And so we look at verse number, if you would, look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, what? What was the message of Jesus? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Here's what I want to give you today. The title of the message is this: repent, follow, and fish. Repent, follow, and fish. And what we see really as a key is this: that the first actions of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, really provide a pattern for us to follow. When he calls us, he is calling us to follow him, to repent, to turn from our way, to follow him and become fishers of men. Let's think about the context. What's happening here? We've learned that Jesus is now seen that John the Baptist is cast in prison. He leaves that southland and he goes up to Galilee. Galilee, really, it says that it was a place of darkness. In that place of northern Israel, he comes to that spiritually dark north. The spiritually dark north was that way because often, and at least up until right before Jesus' ministry, it was a Gentile place. It was there in the north of Israel that you had the altars of Dan, right? You remember the altars of Dan where they would sacrifice to Baal. And then you had Caesarea Philippi. At Caesarea Philippi, there, right at the very headwaters of the Jordan River, I challenge you, go Google at Caesarea Philippi. They had a temple, multiple temples to the goat. Did you know there was a goat god, brother, called Pan? All right. And they would take and they would sacrifice goats and do unspeakable things there at that temple. It was there that the Romans set up a center of emperor worship, and they begin to worship the Caesar there, and just vile wickedness, darkness. In fact, I was just last night, the Bible, Jesus, remember when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? You know where he said that? He said that in Caesarea Philippi. Do you know what they called the cave where they believed that the god Pan lived? They called it the gates of hell. What an instructive thing. Can you imagine the disciples? Here they are. They come to Caesarea Philippi. They're surrounded by this spiritual darkness. Just vile wickedness. And Jesus says, you know what? The church that's being established, the gates of hell, that cave where is the center of all that spiritual wickedness and darkness, will not prevail against my church. Isn't that good? And so you think about this place, a great place of spiritual darkness, a place where, right, God, it wasn't exactly a place where God is being preached, a great Gentile influence. And it was only until about right there, Herod began to repopulate the northern part of Israel with Jews. And so it was a place of a strange place with strange customs. Now, of all the places you would think that Jesus would go to begin his ministry, Galilee would not be one of them. It's thought that there were about 3 million people that lived in Galilee, most of them Gentiles. It was strange. It was different than Jerusalem and Judea, which was the center of religious activity for the Jews. You would think that if Jesus really wanted to be known, where would he go? He wouldn't go to Galilee, the religious backwater. He would go where? He would go to Jerusalem. He would hang out in Judea. He would be right where John was so that people could hear and appreciate his ministry. But no, God had him go to Galilee. Now, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Go there if you would with me. And Matthew does this over and over again. Matthew, of course, primarily written as a book to the Jewish people to demonstrate that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. And he is the promised Messiah, the Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, we know verse 6, don't we? You guys remember verse 6? But unto us, right? Look at verse 6. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. By the way, you have someone who says Jesus isn't God. The Bible says Jesus is God. The Son that is born, the Messiah, is the Mighty God. And he is the what? Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. From him emanates all peace. He is the center. He is the originator of peace. Now look at verse number 1, though, of chapter 9. Now this is Isaiah, just to give you a little context here. Isaiah is prophesying. In chapter 8, he's letting the nation of Israel know the Assyrians are coming. They're coming and they're going to bring the judgment of God upon the northern 10 tribes. And then later on in chapter 8, he tells Judea, which was the southern 2 tribes, he says, you're not going to escape either. It's going to impact you. But you need to look to God. Don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in the Assyrians. No, look to God. Trust God. It's going to be a terrible time. A time of great darkness, a time of destruction. In verse number 22, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. This is 8 verse 22, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now look at chapter 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, he says, have hope. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were besides Dan. Dan was the northernmost tribe. Zebulun and Naphtali were the next most northern tribes. As the Assyrians came to bring judgment upon the northern tribes, you know what area was affected the most? Zebulun and Naphtali. It was a great time of darkness, sorrow, of great destruction. Millions were killed by the Assyrians. The Syrians had, if you want to read something disturbing, read about the ancient Assyrians and just how they treated people. You'll come to a greater appreciation for why Jonah didn't want to go there. Remember Jonah? Jonah was called to go where? To Nineveh. You know what Nineveh was? One of the capital cities of Assyria. I want you to go ahead and just maybe in your study time this week, read about the Assyrians and what they were known for. And then you'll become a little more sympathetic with Jonah, right? We're hard on Jonah. Man, what a terrible person he was. He didn't want to go do what God said. I don't know that I would want to either. And so the Assyrians came and they brought great destruction upon the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were the recipients of the greatest of the destruction. That's what he's describing here. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. But there's a dual meaning here. He's not just describing what's going to take place when the Assyrians come. He's also describing the hope that they should have that someday there would be great light brought to this place. This place of darkness, this place of destruction. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now let's go back to our text. Matthew calls out that this is exactly what Jesus did. He fulfilled this prophecy. And over again, over 200 prophecies fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes and he goes to Galilee, that place of great darkness, that place of great idolatry, which had a great Gentile influence. He comes to that place. And there's two things. Notice what Jesus is described as here. He is described as the light. We're memorizing 1 John chapter 1. What does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 1? This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no what? Darkness at all. I told you that story about being there in the piney woods of Texas, and all I had was that little Palm Pilot as light. But I'll tell you what, that was a great light. Compared to the utter darkness I was in, I was very glad to have that little screen just illuminating my way. And it seemed like a great torch compared to the darkness that surrounded me. But can you imagine? When you think about things of spiritual darkness, you think about a land just wholly given over to idolatry, to dead religion, and Jesus comes visiting. The light of the world. The light of the world. God is light. What is light? We have to answer that question. What is light? Well, we know that it is a physical thing. It is a, right? Light is actually particles. I don't know if you know that. And it travels, right? At the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. Very quick. I think the light from our sun takes what? 8 minutes to get here. And that's an amazing fact. So light in its right physical state is something, right? Tangible. But what is he describing here as God is light? I think in this case, it's describing this, that God is the truth. He's truth. He's reality. Right? And in His truth and reality, we see His great holiness. So the Bible says that in this place of darkness, in this place of deceit, where people are deceived and blinded by the enemy, light comes. Truth comes. The truth of God's Word comes to this place. And Jesus is the light. What does the light come doing? Well, number one, he becomes preaching the kingdom. He comes to this place preaching and proclaiming the kingdom. It was a very similar, same message that John preached. Go to Matthew chapter 3. You say, well, maybe John, he was just picking up the baton. You know, John's in jail now. He's gonna do it. You know, what's interesting is that John was preaching about the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. There's no baton picking up. John is just preparing the way for the Messiah, for the King. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse number 2. What was John's message? And saying what? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, don't get tripped up. The Bible often used the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. They both mean the same thing. The reason they used kingdom of heaven, I learned this in my studies, is the Jews were so reticent to utter the name of God, they would often just refer to His dwelling place in reference to Him. And so don't let that, some people say, well, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different. No, what it is, it's the same thing. It's God's dwelling place. It's where God is. It's His kingdom. So we see here, John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaching what? Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The King is preaching about His kingdom. That's awesome. He shows up and says, listen, this Messiah, this Christ, this kingdom that you've been anticipating for thousands of years, it's here. Repent. Repent. So this message that He's preaching is a twofold message, but it really centers around one action. He calls on the people to what? Help me. What is He calling the people to do? Repent. That's not a popular message today. Is it? And it's misunderstood. So often we hear the word repent, we think of remorse. Feel bad. Feel sorry. But repentance is so much more than that. Here comes the light, and he comes preaching repentance. Now, the message of repentance had to have a couple things. In order to repent, which simply means to turn, there has to be a message saying turn from something to something. So Jesus had to come preaching against what? Sin. Darkness. Evil. Now you talk about an unpopular message. That's an unpopular message. In fact, that's what landed John the Baptist in jail. You know that, right? What did John the Baptist preach against? Herod's adultery. Herod took Philip, his brother's wife, Herodias, and he made her his concubine or his wife. And John stood up and said, that's wrong. And what happened? They threw him in jail. Later, he loses his head over it. So John preaching, repent, and he is coming, calling out the darkness. He comes, Jesus comes, exposing the wrong thinking. Thinking that doesn't align with God's Word. See, that's the truth. Go to 1 John. Brother Rob, I'm not going to try to steal your thunder. Brother Rob's getting ready to teach us about out of 1 John here in a couple weeks on Wednesday nights. Go to 1 John, look at chapter 1. I want you to notice how light and darkness, what it's associated with here. John here is really describing what they received from Jesus. And the very first message that they write so that they could have fellowship with one another, so that their joy could be full, was this. You got to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse number 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is what? Light, and in him is no darkness at all. Is there any deceit or lies with God? Is there any sin? The answer is no. Y'all are looking at me like, maybe. No. Is there any evil with God? No. God is light. Everything about God is perfect righteousness and holiness. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus declared, pointed to that. God is light. His Son is the light. In verse number 6, if we say, notice what it says, if we say that we have fellowship, that we walk in abiding communion with Him, and walk in darkness, we're walking in lies, we're walking in deceit, we're walking in sin, we're walking in evil, we're walking in wickedness, we're telling ourselves, I'm okay, I'm not that bad. We lie. You're not having fellowship with Him. Because He is perfect light. You can't sit there and remain in your way and say, I have fellowship with God. That is a lie. You say, that's not nice. I didn't say it. He said it. All right. Get mad at the author. I think he'll win the argument. But anyway, we lie and do not the what? Truth. Because the light is truth. Now look at verse number 7. But if we walk in the light. If we walk in the reality of what God says, in His truth, which does what? It exposes. Notice what it says. As He is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does light do? It shows us what is wrong. It shows us what is not light. What is not right. And when we walk in the light, guess what we begin to see? Oh, that's not right. You ever been there? You ever read the Word of God and God's Word's like, boop, and it's like a punch in the nose spiritually? And you're like, that's good. That's what God's Word's intended to do. It's light to show us where we are walking in darkness. Look at verse number 8. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no what? Sin. So walking in the light is what's the effect on the believer? What's the effect then even on the unbeliever? It exposes what about us? Our sin. If we say that we have no sin, what are we doing? We deceive ourselves. Do you think God is deceived? I say to God, God, I don't have no sin. God's like, wow, man, I really thought you did, but thanks for pointing that out. No, God is not deceived. And you know, we're really not deceiving others. They see it. You ever, you know, you know, you smell like, you think you smell like perfume. And others are like, that's not perfume, bud. All right. Others often see it, but we deceive ourselves. And the truth, the light, is not in us. But if we what? Verse 9. Confess our sins. What is the word confess, by the way? It just simply means agree with. God, you're right. God, what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm saying is wrong. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. And so we go back to Matthew chapter 4. What is Jesus doing? He's coming to this place of great darkness. He is preaching. The light is preaching what? Repent. He's exposing what is not light. He is exposing the darkness. He's exposing the wrong thinking. He's exposing the dead religion. He's exposing the false religion. He's exposing everything that is against the truth of God. And then He says to the people that are hearing this message, what? Turn from it. Change your mind about it. I want to say this with repentance. It really is a process. It begins with conviction, to be convinced. That's what the word conviction means. It's to be convinced. God, you are right and I am wrong. And that's so tough, isn't it? It begins with conviction, but it doesn't end there, because that conviction comes to a place of confession. It's really coming to a place where, God, I not only see it, but I agree with you. That's a tough one, isn't it? A lot of times we'll see it. God's Word will expose, God's Word will make clear that we are off, that we are wrong, that our thinking is wrong, that our words are wrong, that our actions are wrong. And we'll say, okay, we acknowledge it, but we never accept it. We never will agree with God. And that's where most people get. They get to that place, they say, yes, I know I'm wrong, but you know what? I'm okay with that. But confession is saying, God, I'm not okay with it. You're right. I'm wrong. I agree. This needs to be dealt with. I can't continue in this way anymore. So that confession, that conviction which leads to confession, really produces change. True repentance produces change. I can't say to my wife, hey, you know what? Let's go to Mount Vernon and go shopping. And we get on the highway and she says, you know what? I don't really want to go to Mount Vernon. Who wants to go to Mount Vernon? I mean, Mount Vernon? Whew. We have some folks who live in Mount Vernon. Anyway, all right? Place a dump. Oh, no. Hey. Sorry, if anybody else lives in Mount Vernon, I'm sorry. Or you're from there. Don't get mad at me. It's just an illustration. And she says, I don't want to go to Mount Vernon. I want to go to Marysville because that's a whole lot better. Not? All right. And I say, okay, you know what? Yes, you're right. We should go to Marysville, but I keep going to Mount Vernon. Repentance is saying, you know what? You're right. And I've changed my mind about it. And because I've changed my mind, there's a right evidence of a changed mind. I turn around and I start going south on I-5. I begin to go down there and shop down there and spend all our money there. I know that's a silly illustration, but that's what repentance is. It's not just remorse. It's really coming to that place to say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I accept that, I agree with you, God. And I've changed my mind about it. I've changed my mind, and God, give me the grace to change my life. It's not just remorse. What I think people think is repentance or remorse. You'll hear preaching like this, and maybe God will touch your heart about something, and He's done it over and over again, and you feel remorse. But after a while, you've felt remorse so often about it, but you've never really repented. You become cold and dead to it. It's not something that ever changes. Jesus preaching repentance. And isn't that a loving thing for our Savior to do? Isn't that a loving thing? The world will say, that's not loving. That is not loving at all. How dare you tell me where I'm wrong? How? That is my truth. How dare you, right, go against my truth and my reality? I'm sorry. Truth is truth. I know that's not a popular message in this world, but truth is truth. And who is the source of truth? It is God. Not me. Not you, because I've been deceived. How many of you here have been deceived before and thought you were right? Some of you didn't raise your hand. All right. I see. Amen, Brother Matt. You better put both hands up because I know you have totally been off. All right. We all have. So I'm not the source of truth. You're not the source of truth. God is the truth. His Word is truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let that be understood.
And so what do we say? We say, listen, Jesus, you're so loving to come and as the light expose where we are wrong, because the reason we must repent is number two. It's the only way to get what's really important. What, in order to have the kingdom, what must precede the kingdom? Repentance. We all want peace, don't we? Don't we want just to be loved? And don't we want, wouldn't it be awesome if we lived in a place where there's just a place of peace and salvation, a place of justice and perfect righteousness? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you want the kingdom, which means you have to want the king, you've got to repent. You've got to stop thinking your way is the right way. You've got to stop looking at your way as the way that's going to get you there. And you've got to look at God's way as the only way. The only way to the kingdom, the only way to have the king, is to come to him his way, not your own. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, what did he say to them? He says, I am the what? 14:6. I am the what? The way, the truth, and the... You want life? You want eternal life? You got to come through me. What does that mean? That means you got to repent of what you thought was giving you life. You've got to repent of your dead works. The book of Hebrews talks about that. You've got to come to a place where you say, you know what? My religion is not sufficient. My good works are never going to merit me heaven. The baptism, the stirring of waters, whether I was sprinkled or immersed, does not get me heaven. Because God says that's not the way. The only way is Jesus Christ. And here's the truth. I've said it over and over again. And you're gonna say, Pastor, you're just a broken record. The wages of sin is death. And you could argue with that, and you could say that's unfair, and I don't agree with that. You could, but again, remember, who are you arguing with? Who are you arguing with? You say, I don't like your message. Okay. Here's the complaint line. Dear God, I don't like your message. That's the complaint process. Amen. You can bring a complaint to me. I'll just send it to him. I say, hey, Brother Matt's got a complaint, Lord. You need to deal with him. You let me know how that works for you. Now, here's the truth. If we want the king and we want his kingdom, then we must repent. And Jesus came as the light to this spiritually dark place, saying, I'm here, the king is here, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Turn from your way and the darkness of your life to the light. But Jesus' light didn't just come preaching the kingdom. Number two, he came calling disciples. Look at verse 18. Go back to our text. Matthew 4, if you're already there, hopefully. I lost my place here. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse number 18. What does he come doing? He's preaching, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He comes and he begins to call disciples. Verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter. Peter, we know Simon given that name later in the book of Matthew. And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, what? Follow me. I love this. Look at verse 20. And they, the word straightway, we don't use it anymore. But if you want to think of it this way, they immediately... They didn't delay. They didn't say, you know what, let's think about that. I need to do a risk analysis of following you. I don't know. This is too risky. No, they immediately did what? They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse number 21. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. He said, be my disciple. Follow me. And they what? Do you see the terminology here? They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Simon and Andrew immediately obeyed. John and James leave behind their father. Often we think of these men as backwater, poor fishermen. I don't think that's actually accurate. Mark chapter 1 tells us that Zebedee actually had servants. They probably had a thriving business. Because a lot of times, I think we like to say, well, for them it was okay. I mean, what else did they have to live for? But look at my life. I mean, if I were to really follow Jesus, I'd have to actually put away some things and make some choices that would impact me financially, Pastor. And that's not possible. They could. and I can't. That's not true. You think about James and John, Zebedee, their father, I'm sure, intended to leave this business with servants and employees to them. And they said, you know what? We'd rather have Jesus than the business. Let me say it again. We'd rather have Jesus than the business. I'd encourage you to read the story of William Borden. He's a missionary. Anybody heard of the Borden Milk Company? That was his fortune. But as a young man in college, Jesus called him to be a missionary and he went. You see that story over and over again played. These men said, you know what? We want to follow you immediately. There was no discussion. There was no, should we? There was no risk analysis. There was no, okay, how is this going to impact the bank account? No, we want to follow Jesus. We want to become His disciples. And they are called to that. They are called to discipleship. And this is the primary term, by the way, that is used to describe a follower of Jesus, a disciple. Now, in those times, a disciple of a rabbi would typically do this. They would typically put aside things in their life to follow the teachings of that rabbi. Jesus was unique because he didn't have a synagogue in which he taught out of. Jesus had an itinerant ministry where he traveled all across the land. And those who were going to be his disciples had to give up their lives and follow him, literally. Jesus had no place of operations. Maybe there was a house that he lent or a house that was leased to him. But in the end, the Bible says that he of himself gave this testimony. I don't even have a place to lay my head. And he comes to these men. He says, I have nothing to promise you. I have nothing of wealth or material goods to offer you. Follow me. Be my disciples. I like this definition of disciple. It is the ongoing process of submitting all of my life to Jesus, seeing Him saturate my entire life and world with His presence and power. It's a process of daily growing in my awareness of my need for Him in the everyday walk of life. It is walking with Jesus, being filled with Jesus, and being led by Jesus in every place and in every way. I like that. If you're saved here today, and even if you're not, Jesus comes and says, follow me. Be my disciple. So what is the path to be a disciple? Well, it begins with repentance. If I'm going to follow Him, I've got to stop going my way. I've got to say, I'll go your way. Lord, your way is best. Your way is right. You are the light. You are the King. And it begins with you saying, you know what, God, you are right and I am wrong. And that's really the beginning of it. It's then this idea that I must follow Him completely. You look at verse number 19. These men did what? They gave up everything and they followed Him completely. They laid their nets aside. They stepped out of the fisherman's boat and they followed Him so that He could make of them fishers of men. This includes complete obedience to Him. We live in an age and a time of Christianity where we want Jesus, but we want everything we want too. Go, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Do you know what Jesus said? And this was very offensive to many when He said this. And it will be offensive to you because I find myself offended by it. When I really think about what He is actually saying. Luke 14, look at verse 26. Now, this is a time of great success in ministry for Jesus. If you look at verse number 25, great multitudes followed Him. I have never had that in my ministry, great multitudes following me. But here we see the Son of God, great multitudes following, and He turns and says to this crowd, does He say nice things to them? Does He say pleasant things to them? Does He compliment them, say, boy, I'm so glad you're here? No, He says what? If any man come to me, you're going to follow me and hate not your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and your own life also? You can't be my disciple. What? Hang on, Jesus. We need to go ahead and have a lesson in how to build a church here, all right? Let's go get all the big mega church guys and listen. You can't tell them that. Yeah, we know that's true. And yeah, we know that's really what needs to happen. But they're never going to do that, right? You got to get them in. You got to attract them. You got to have them in. And then maybe. No, Jesus just straight up told this multitude what? If your love for me is not such that to your family, to your right community, even to yourself, it appears that you hate in comparison to your love for me and your dedication to me, all the other relationships you have look like hatred. You can't be my disciple. He's not calling on us to hate our family. He's calling us to love Him supremely more. Now look at verse number 27. And whosoever, and this is really, doth not bear his, what? Cross. And come after me, cannot be my disciple. Now, at this point, they didn't understand that He was going to the cross. But what was the symbol of the cross? It's an offensive symbol. It'd be like if I said to you, if you're going to follow me, you've got to go bear your electric chair and come after me. You're like, it doesn't even make sense. The cross was an instrument of execution. It was a place of a criminal death. The only ones that died on the cross were criminals, the worst criminals. Jesus says, you want to follow me? You've got to be willing to bear that. That type of shame. That type of reproach. Willing to die. Not caring what the world thinks about you. Look at verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying what? This man began to build and is not able to finish. So Jesus is just being real. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, this is what is required. And you better consider that. You better think about that. Go very quickly to verse 33. He uses another one talking about a king making war. And then verse 33, he sums it up. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And this is not a popular, even here at this place, this is not a popular message. Because when I hear this and I hear it coming out of my mouth, immediately, you know what my heart and mind begins to do? Excuse the fact that I'm not. Come on. Excuse the fact that really I'm not willing to give all for Him. That I'm willing to give maybe 90% for Him or 75% for Him. But there are certain areas of my life that must remain the same, that cannot change, that really can't be given to Him. And some of you are sitting here and I love you, and as a pastor I sit here and I stand here and I see it. I see it because what I see is you'll go to a point, just like I do. I don't stand in judgment. But we'll go to a point and we'll say, you know what, I'll follow Jesus to this level. This is my level of commitment. And what does Jesus say? You've got to go all the way. Did we not hear the song? I've got to go all the way. I want to be in the center of your will. Well, I go to church. Okay, great. But Jesus says, being my disciple is not just being a church attender, it's giving all to me. Following me entirely, being a disciple, submitting to my plan, my program. And in our text, go if you would to Matthew 4. What does he say the program is? Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Let me say that again. Read it with me. Go to verse number 19. What does he say? He says to Andrew and to Simon, he says what? Follow what? Me. And I will make you what? How many men have you caught for the Savior? This isn't to put a guilt trip on you. It's just to ask you. Jesus says the program is this. Follow me, be my disciple, and you will also be reflecting the light. I will make you light to this world. So let's just work backwards. Okay, if what Jesus says, the outcome of me following Him and being His disciple is that others will be reached with the light from my testimony, I've got to ask the question this. Who has been reached by my testimony? I mean, isn't that a logical thing? If following Him, being His disciple, submitting to His plan, and His plan is this, you're going to be a fisher of men. You're not going to catch fish anymore. You're going to catch men. And if I call myself a follower and disciple of Christ, but there's no one being reached by me, am I really His follower? am I really his disciple? Because that's what will be the outcome. Yes, there's a process. Yes, there's education. Yes, there's learning. But what we honestly want, and I want to challenge you, you want comfortable Christianity. You want a Christianity where you can just give what you want to give and be what you want to be, and you want Jesus to accept that. So I don't like that. I don't like it either, to be honest. There's some things I want to give up. Amen? And if you're sitting here saying, well, there's nothing I wouldn't give up, I don't believe you. I don't. Jesus says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to come to a place that even to the most valuable of relationships, your love for me is going to pale. Your love for them will pale in comparison to your love for me. In fact, it might even be perceived as hatred because you love me so much. And your love for me will be reflected in you're going to submit to my plan. So how do we apply this? Let me very quickly just give some thoughts here. We've got to turn to the light and we've got to follow him. We've got to hear this call from Jesus to repent. His kingdom is near. Turn from your sin. Turn to him in faith. Obey him. Follow him. Honor him as king. Do what he asks. Enter into his love and kindness. Repent, my friend. If you've never come to a place of salvation, I'm calling on you today to repent. Your way of getting to heaven will not work, I promise you. There's only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ. And that way requires you to repent, which means to come to agree with God about your sin, your dead works, and say, God, nothing that I'm doing, nothing that I am, is going to be acceptable to you on that day of judgment. It's repentance towards God, the Bible says, and faith towards Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one. That's why he came and died. That's why he came and shed his blood. Because he is the only one that can pay for the sins of man. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God hung on the cross for you. Yet in your arrogance, you say, you know what? I'll do it. Do you see how arrogant that is to God? I'll do it my way, God. Do you understand how arrogant that is? I'll do it my way, God. I'll go to heaven my way. I'll go to heaven by being good. I'll go to heaven by attending some form of church. I'll go to heaven by whatever your thinking is. I'll go to heaven. No, God says, that's arrogance. I sent my son to give you a way to heaven. If you're going to go your own way, guess what? You're going to face the consequences of that, eternal consequences. Repent. Hear what the Savior says. Leave your life and follow him. And really, the Christian life is a life of repentance. Packer says this, he's a writer, he says, we need to realize that while God's acceptance of each Christian believer is perfect from the start. See, God accepts you on the basis of not your good works, but Christ and his righteousness. Isn't that a blessing? Rest in that. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 4. We have entered into what? Rest. As a believer, I don't fret. I don't fret whether or not God loves me. Because his love for me is not based on who I am or what I do. You know what his love for me is based on? What Jesus did. Isn't that good? And so I rest in that. He is my Sabbath. He is my rest. He says, our repentance always needs to be extended further as long as we are in this world. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. Throughout our lives, believer, as at deeper and deeper levels, as we walk with him, we see opportunities to turn from sin, to turn to Jesus. While it is hard, while it is uncomfortable, it'll be for our good. I want to show you, I think it'll show up. I found this, this is fantastic. So when you get saved at that point of conversion, you come to know Christ, you come to the foot of the cross, you plead the blood of Jesus Christ, you trust him as your Savior, and then the Christian life is really like this, the ideal Christian life, is that as I draw closer to God, I become aware of two things. I become aware of his holiness. Greater and greater awareness. And then on that bottom line, I become deeper and deeper of more knowledge and awareness of my sinfulness. Do you see how it begins to do this? I grow in my understanding of His holiness. I grow to understand how just sinful I am. Now, for the believer, what is the right response to that? Many believers, you know what they'll do? They'll just get discouraged. I just can't do anything right. I'm a failure. I'll never be what God wants me to be. And yeah, that's one response. But here's the right response. You ready? You turn to the cross. You say, God, you're so holy and I'm so sinful. The Lord says, I know. That's why I gave you the cross. That's why I gave you the Savior. And you fall again at the foot of the cross, not to be saved again, but to plead His blood, to confess your sins and to receive what? 1 John 1:9. Forgiveness and what? Cleansing. To repent and say, oh God, you're right. My behavior, my attitude, right? We start maybe in the beginning, we're looking at just outward things. Right? The drug use and the alcohol abuse and all the things. You're like, that is totally wrong. And we get beyond that and we say, God, you've delivered me from that. And you know what the next step is? God begins to expose the resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness that's in your life. And then what do you got to do? Beat yourself up over it? I'm such a loser. No. Run to the cross. And say, Lord, oh, you showed me I've got resentment against this person. I've just harbored unforgiveness. Oh, God, forgive me. You're right. And what does God say He'll do? He will what? 1 John 1:9. He will cleanse you and He will forgive you. And then the more we grow as a Christian, the more we begin to realize just things. Sometimes I believe a mature Christian, some of you say, Pastor, I feel like I'm actually a worse person than before I got saved. You know why that is? This. Because the closer you draw to God, the more you see of the light, guess what you begin to see? How miserable a wretch you are. And how holy our God is. And I want to tell you, Christian, what do you need to do? Get discouraged? Run to the cross. Repent and run to the cross. Let me show you this next one. What happens so often is this. We shrink the cross. See, as you grow in the Lord and you understand just how holy He is and how sinful you are, the cross becomes even more precious to you. It becomes larger. So often this is what takes place. We'll grow to a point. The cross diminishes and we run to this place of religion, self-justification, legalism, pride. What I mean legalism is this, the way I dress and what I do and the standards I have, that, boy, God, I'm doing good. God is happy with me. And then what happens on the sinfulness part, instead of just recognizing how sinful I am, we begin to live in guilt and fear and shame and insecurity and despair. And that's not what God intended you to be. God did not intend you as Christian to live in a state of guilt, discouragement, and despair. You know what He wants you to do? Say it with me. Run to the... Repent. Say, Lord, You've shown me again just how wretched I am, how holy You are. Please forgive me. And then you rest in His promise, which is what? If we confess our sins... He is what? Faithful. And He is just to for and to. And what do we receive at the cross again? Rest and peace. Yes, God, You're right. I am sinful and You're so holy, but thank You for forgiving me. Give me the grace to not be that anymore, to not do that anymore. And then He calls us, I'll finish with just this one thought. To follow the light. Let the light emanate from us because of who is in us. The Christ is in us. And go fishing. Call people to repentance. Yeah, no, people don't like to hear it. People don't like to see. They don't like to be told, oh, you're wrong. You're going the wrong way. We don't just call people to believe. We call them that they need to repent. And I'm not saying you sit there with your bony finger in the chest of some dude out on the street corner and you're ripping him apart because he's a sinner. Ah! And I used to be that kind of preacher. No. Point them to God. Point them to His law and how holy He is. Let God's Word do a work in their heart. The Bible says in Galatians that God's law is a schoolmaster in chapter 3. And what does it do? It brings us to Christ. It shows us just how sinful we are. Point people to holiness of God. Call them to the repentance that you know and you've experienced. Tell them how sweet the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Tell them that there is peace, that there's forgiveness, that they can escape the harness and the weight and the burden of guilt because He forgives. He completely forgives. He delivers. He is a Savior. Love people. You know, we live in a society full of confusion, especially sexual confusion. And the dangerous Christians that we can get into is we become very angry and very emotional about people who've been deceived into sexual confusion. Love them. I'm not saying you accept and embrace their sin, but love them. They are deceived. Their eyes are blinded. What they need is a Christian to share with them the holiness of God, that God will give them the grace to escape because they're trapped. Some of you have friends and family that are trapped. That God will forgive. What might things look like in our country if we, I want to challenge you, if we were known for repentance? Come on, let me say it again. What would it look like in our nation if Christians were known to be repenters? True disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. One preacher said it this way, I like this. When the world sees more repentance in the church will see more repentance in the country. When we call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we do it through tears, over our sin, over their sin. We've got to point them to the kingdom. We've got to turn on the light. And that gets a little awkward. And that fact, that means you're going to be rejected. Well, I don't like to tell people because, you know what, every time I tell someone I get rejected. Okay. I think how many times Jesus was rejected. Do you think He was rejected a lot? In fact, they rejected Him so much He died on the cross. Like literally, He stood there with Pilate and Pilate said, do you want Jesus or this treasonous criminal called Barabbas? And what did the nation cry out? Well, what should I do with him? This Jesus of Nazareth, this so-called King of the Jews. What'd they say? Is that rejection? Yeah, if you say no, I'm like, if someone said, crucify him, I'd say they're rejecting you. They're not embracing you. Guess what? Being a fisher of men means that we're going to suffer. It means we're going to be rejected. But praise God. Some will listen. You say, oh, well, our country's so hard. No, that's all a lie. It's all an excuse. Could you imagine what it'd been like to be in Galilee? They're worshiping Baal and Pan and Caesar and the animals, and they're having all kinds of just godless, immoral morality in their worship. Yet the light did what? It drew people to Christ. So repent, Christian. If you're not a Christian, repent. Put your faith in Christ. But Christian, repent. Turn to Christ. Again and again and again and again. Turn to the cross. Follow. And that may mean that you need to go ahead and say, God, all of it is yours. The house, the car, the bank accounts, the plans, the goals, everything that I have decided I'm going to do, God, it's all on the table. It's for you to just tell me what you want. And then go fishing. Be a fisher of men. You say, well, Pastor, I'm just too nervous. Can you do this? Can you take a gospel tract? Take that new Bible study we printed. And I do not like to talk to people about Jesus. I'll be honest. I don't like it. I'd rather not. He said, oh, yeah. But you know, I got to pray every day. God, give me grace. And then some days I chicken out. And you know what I do? I just hand them a saying, can I give you a Bible study to read when you get a chance? He said, well, that's not being a witness. It's better than sitting there with my mouth closed. You can do that. I can do that. Amen. And I can certainly go to my Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I'm a coward. Lord, give me grace. Lord, put people in my life that I can talk to about you. And when I prayed that prayer, I'm done. When I prayed that prayer, you know what God's done every time? You know what He's done, Don, every time? He put someone in my day. Now, whether or not I'm obedient, that's a whole other story. But when I pray this prayer, God, would you put someone in my path today that I can talk to about you? He does it every time. When I'm not doing right, I don't pray that prayer. Amen. Repent. Follow. Now let's go fishing. With heads bowed and eyes closed. I don't know how the Lord's spoken to you. My intention of preaching this today was not to... I want you to really consider, right? This is light. This is God's truth. And you know what? You've been confronted. I've been confronted with things today that I could look at and say, not so much. And yet, that's where the decision is to repent. Am I going to turn? Or am I going to continue to embrace my way, justify myself? Or am I going to say, Lord, you're right. And you may not have the solution. You may not know how it's going to work out. You may not. Maybe you're super entangled with some things today. And as a believer, you know that those are keeping you from what the Lord wants you to do. Here's what I say to you. Just give it to Him and say, Lord, I'm entangled. I need wisdom. However the Lord has spoken to you. Maybe you're here today and you don't even know the Savior. You're trusting in something else. Christ calls you. God calls you to come to Him, which requires repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And we're going to have a time, if you want to talk to someone about your eternal soul, we'd love to take some moments and talk to you about that from the Word of God. Father, thank you for this time. Blessed, I pray, as we respond in prayer to you. Thank you for your Word and the truth of it.